Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 17 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that in the Christian life, sometimes the simplest questions can be the toughest ones? Yeah, you want a great example of that? Consider one of the most dynamic teachings Jesus made regarding his second coming that we find recorded in the entire Word of God. It's found in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 and following. There we read this. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And when I say to you, I say to all, watch. You know, I can say without fear of contradiction that Jesus Christ is arguably the greatest teacher the world has ever known. And if he is the greatest teacher the world has ever known, if he is the rabbi with a capital R, if you will, it only stands to reason that we could learn a few things from his teaching technique. You know, in this passage in Mark, I think in a sense we're getting a master class in communication from our Lord in two very important ways. Number one, Jesus in his teaching style, and if you are ever in a teaching situation, or you're ever in a place where you have to instruct somebody, it's good to pay attention to this. Jesus was big on repetition. In other words, if he wants you to get something, he's going to probably say it more than once. In the passage we just read, did you pick up on a little repetition? One word repeated four times in a paragraph. What's that word? Watch. Watch. The second master class insight we get from Jesus in Mark chapter 13 is this. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this? They usually save that for the end, right? For the last thing they're going to say to you. So it registers in your mind. You've got something to take away from the experience. Well, what was the last thing that Jesus said? And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, it's very, very clear in this passage, and you don't need a PhD in theology or Bible languages to figure this out. Jesus was really big on telling us to watch for his return. And we all smile and nod because that's a nice Bible-y thing you expect to hear in church, right? What's the simple question? What's the tough question that comes up here? What in the world does it mean to watch? What does it mean to keep, if you will, a weather eye on the sky, waiting for the return of Jesus, without getting caught up in hype, without becoming so discouraged by the constant winds of doctrine that swirl around the idea of Jesus' return, that we become jaded, we become a little cynical, we hold the idea of what the Bible calls the blessed hope at arm's length. What does it mean to watch in the sense that the Lord defines watching? Not getting caught up in someone's new revelation or someone who's figured out that I've come up with the date of Jesus' return by counting the number of consonants in the Old Testament and dividing it by whether Adam had a belly button or not. Not that sort of stuff. But understand, Jesus wants us to watch. And he wants us to watch in a way that we don't become prey to the latest spiritual con artist that comes down the way. That we don't fall prey to even our own emotions or our own prejudices or our own ideas that God has to do things a certain way and run it by us for our approval. You know, the answer to that question, watch for what, is going to go a long way to determining in your life and in my life whether this crucial doctrine that Jesus could come for his people at any moment is either going to be a source of great confusion or crystal clear clarity in your life. Something that just goes in the realm of theory and emotion, hysteria and hype, or something that can actually practically and personally change the way you live, change the way you make decisions. Dare I say, even change the way you feel about life in these dreary and depressing and discouraging days. What does it mean to watch? Well, Jesus is going to show us exactly what this is all about. And in the passage we're going to get into, Jesus is going to give us a tour literally from here to eternity. He's going to show us what the end times and the last days are all about. But he's going to do it in such a way that this practical aspect of biblical prophecy is really going to be driven home to our hearts. We pick up our study in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. There we read this. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, in this paragraph, I believe we will discover this morning why we as believers need to be constantly on the lookout for the return of Jesus. That it isn't just some kind of spiritual smoke. It isn't some idealistic hype. That the doctrine that Jesus could return at any time, his promise to return at any time, is rock solid. And we'll see just how rock solid this is in this very unusual passage. This passage begins to unfold for us by raising some interesting questions. First of all, who is Jesus talking to about this whole subject of the kingdom of God? If we're going to understand this particular passage, we've got to grasp this. Notice it says he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, that's a really important point to note out there, junior Bible studies, looking study years, looking for your merit badge, right? Because if we're going to get this straight, we got to ask this question. Who is Jesus talking to here? What would their sensibilities be? And really, if you don't answer that question right off the top, you're going to get lost in this particular passage in a big-time hurry. Jesus is not addressing these remarks to faithful followers. He is addressing these remarks to individuals who had written him off as being the Messiah. Now, to understand a little bit about the Pharisees, we've talked about them before. They were a classic example of how the pendulum in life tends to swing to extremes. You see, the Pharisees trace their roots back to the time of the book of Ezra, if you've ever read that. I know there's a band out there called Better Than Ezra. I don't know why they were better than Ezra, but Ezra was a priest who literally led a revival of the people of Israel after they had returned from captivity in Babylon, 70 years in Idol Central. God basically said to them, "You guys want to worship idols? Okay, I'm going to send you to the place where they invented it." And they spent 70 years there in exile in Babylon. Finally, the Babylonian Empire fell. The Medo-Persian Empire came into power. And a very favorable king towards Israel said, "Okay, you guys can go back and restore your land." So they came back, and this priest, Ezra, made sure that they learned their lessons, that they discovered what the Word of God was really all about, unless the old saying was going to be true in them. History teaches us that man learns nothing from history. They weren't going to be idolaters ever again. By their lights, they weren't going to set aside God's commandments and word ever again. You ever found yourself in that place going, "I will never, ever make that mistake again"? Well, that's how they felt. And so, over time, the Pharisees arose out of individuals who styled themselves as followers of Ezra. The word Pharisee traces its roots back linguistically, this idea of being separated ones, individuals that were not going to be tainted by the world. They swore up and down, "Our forefathers committed these grievous sins and God judged them. We will never make their mistakes. We're going to keep the law of God." Only one problem. The more they studied the law of God, the more they began to look at it, it's like when you really take a look at the Ten Commandments, you discover something. The more you look at it, the less favorable we look in the mirror. You know, if you run into the average person out there, I don't know how many of you have had this conversation. I have it on a semi-regular basis. I'll share it with you. Some people say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good guy. No, really. You know, why do you think you're a good guy? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. No, really. You keep the Ten Commandments, huh? Yeah, can you name the Ten Commandments? You know, that separates them out. Well, it's the spirit. Oh, spirit of the thing. Well, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said you have to keep the Ten Commandments, not just on the outside, but on the inside in your attitude of your heart. He said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you've already murdered him in your heart. Who among us can drive the mean streets of Tucson for very long without murdering a few people in our hearts? So the more you study the commandments, right, the more you realize you're not keeping them. So they came up with an alternative. They either had to repent and say, man, God have mercy on me, a sinner. No, I can't do that. I got the flowing robes. I got the bills to pay. I've got my status. I've got my peeps. I got to keep up the rep. So what they did was they externalized the commandments. They believed it was better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. They honestly, the rabbis would say, if you want to be righteous before God, keep the commandments on the outside. It doesn't matter what your motivations are, you see. Just keep on the outside. And sooner or later, that's going to work onto the inside. Yeah, you know, it reminded me of a technique of studying for a test that I had when I was in elementary school. I came up with the theory that if I put the book under my pillow and slept on it, the answers would seep into my head overnight. My GPA in those classes was a reflection of the fact that it didn't work. Well, seeping spirituality never works either. You can read the Bible, you can read the commandments, but all the Ten Commandments are going to show you is you're not keeping them. Unless, of course, you redefine them. And that's what they did. They came up with these interpretations so that they could externalize these commands. And it goes down to our day. If you've ever run into somebody and you've said, you know, you think you're a pretty good person, right? But what about the Ten Commandments? Now they'll say something like, well, I've never killed anybody. You know, I'm not Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson. I think there's a lot of people, quite frankly, who are glad that Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson came along so at least they would have somebody they're better than. So the Pharisees were cut out of this cloth. They believed that they were keeping the law of God. And Jesus comes on the scene, right? And Jesus offends their steel-reinforced sensibilities by talking about matters of the heart. By saying man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. That if you want to be acceptable before God, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, man. Wait a minute. This guy's not keeping our commands. He's not following our guidelines. We've out-Bibled the Bible as far as our interpretations of the Bible are concerned. And here's this guy healing people on the Sabbath, doing good to people. And it's the Sabbath day. Oh, my goodness. Imagine. And so it became very apparent to the Pharisees, who were held in incredibly high esteem by the culture of that day, that either they had to change or Jesus had to go. And they weren't going to change. They had made up their mind that they were right and don't confuse me with the facts. And so almost immediately in Jesus' ministry, they came to the conclusion that they had to kill him. They had to get him out of the way. You know, for the horrible offense and crime of, say, healing a guy with a withered hand on the Sabbath, right? And if you struggle with that a little bit, well, you know, it was on the Sabbath day. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Let me enlighten you. I think this Levi Lesko once gave this illustration. Here's what I want you to understand. Withered hand on the Sabbath, right? This is bad. This is good. Not being healed, bad. Being healed, good. But Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath, you read about it in Mark chapter 1, and they decided from that time onward, they're going to kill him. They're going to get Jesus out of the way. Now, these are the people that Jesus is talking to here. They are not truth seekers. They are people who are very comfortable with the idea that they had pretty much the corner on truth. They had figured it all out, and they didn't want anybody scrambling their occasion. Now, the reason I point this out to you is this. There's a real practical application to this. Boy, when you share God's truth, always, always, always take into account who you're talking to when you share. Chances are they don't share your perspective about Jesus. They don't share your perspective about God. They don't share your perspective about what it means to go to heaven. And one of the dead giveaways is when you get into one of those conversations with people and they start getting a little heated. They start getting a little angry. Maybe you've been in those situations where you've been, well, maybe verbally assaulted by the office skeptic, right? Who starts peppering you with questions like, well, you know, you're a Christian. You're one of those born-agains, huh? Well, why you people say your way is the only way? How's that fair? What about that native in Africa who never had a chance to hear about Jesus? Why, if God's good, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? If your Bible is true, you know, why is it that you teach that, you know, God created everything in 6 days? Everybody knows evolution's true. And you get bombarded, you go, whoa, man, all these things are coming out of left field. You feel overwhelmed. Everybody at the water cooler is looking at, look at that born again over there getting put in his place by the skeptic. Here's what you do. Pick one of those questions out of the air. Doesn't matter which one. Just pick one of those questions out of the air. And say to them, okay, if I were to answer this question to your satisfaction, would you consider becoming a Christian? And wait for their answer. More often than not, in my experience, it's better than 90%. You know, I keep waiting for someone to defy the trend. But more often than not, they'll look at you and go, no. Well, at that point, guess what? You've revealed the heart behind the question, right? It's not somebody who's looking for truth. It's somebody who thinks they've already got it figured out. They're looking for answers. They just want to shut you up. And when someone says no, I'll usually follow it up by saying, well, so what you're telling me is this. It's not that you can't believe in Jesus that's the problem. It's that you won't believe in Jesus that's the problem. And I'm here to tell you something. You know, I've always been interested in astronomy and, you know, the study of the heavens, you know, seeing the pictures that come back from the Hubble Space Telescope and now the stuff they're sending back from Mars. It always just fascinates me tremendously. And one of the most fascinating objects in the universe is the black hole. You know, we hear about black holes and we hear how powerful they are and that the gravitational forces in a black hole are so intense, not even light can escape. Well, there's only one thing darker in this universe than a black hole. One thing that will take all the light and it will never make an impact. It will never escape. It will never shine. And that is the heart of unbelief. If you've already made up your mind about God, nothing I can do for you. If you're not going to listen to his word, if you're not going to listen to the voice of his Holy Spirit, I can preach at you till the Lord comes back. It's not going to make a difference in your life. Not because of my faults or flaws as a communicator, but because of the condition of your heart. When God speaks, what are you going to do? So, these Pharisees, looking at Jesus, asked him the $64,000 question, if you will, of that day. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now notice the first thing that we run into in this passage. They asked when the kingdom of God would come. Now you need to understand how they define the kingdom of God. They define the kingdom of God as when King David, as the Old Testament prophets foretold, would rule and reign in his throne in Jerusalem, when Israel would be number one in the world, when God would come with power, crack open the sky, rout the enemies of God's people, and right this world gone wrong. When they were looking for the kingdom of God, that was their set of expectations. And in a sense, they had every right to expect it. Because boy, you read through the Old Testament, you see pictures of how awesome and how amazing it's going to be when God does straighten out this world. And the more I read the newspaper and get online, the more I think, man, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's a lot of straightening out that needs to happen these days. It's getting worse all the time. But that's what they were looking for. And so they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. He answered, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word observation there carries the idea of something that is plain and obvious. It carries the idea of staring at someone intently or something intently so that you grasp it entirely. What Jesus is saying is this. You're looking for the kingdom with a apocalyptic, galactic, overwhelming manifestation. What Jesus is saying is, at this moment, at this time, when Jesus is standing right there, he's saying, you're barking up the wrong tree. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. Now, I know some of you might be head scratching a little bit at this point, because you go, well, wait a minute. I thought when the kingdom of God came, there will be tremendous signs and wonders. So Matthew chapter 24 certainly seems to indicate that that's the case. In Matthew 24 and verse 29, we're told, Jesus speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow, sounds like the kingdom coming with observation, right? When some people will say, oh, guess what? Jesus came back, and he's come back secretly. He's at our headquarters in San Diego. We've got a suite set up for him there. Or, oh, yeah, Jesus has come back. You know, he's incarnated into our spiritual leader. Reverend Moon used to claim that he was an incarnation of Jesus, that he was the second coming. Man, go to India. There's all kinds of gurus and yogis running around there. Not Yogi Berra, but yogis in general, teachers, will say, well, I'm Jesus. I'm back again. You know, what Jesus is saying is, no, that's not the way it's going to work. And when people make these kind of claims, I simply say to them, yeah, well, I haven't seen the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. The sun still seems to be shining. The moon is giving its light. The stars haven't fallen from heaven, so either the Bible's right or you are, and I think I'll trust the Bible. Don't get taken in by some kind of spiritual song now. Oh, he came spiritually to a spiritual sanction. It's just not there. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be painfully obvious to everyone. So, you say, Pastor, in light of all this, what in the world is Jesus saying when he says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say see here or see there? Well, the next line is really important to understand. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I have to tell you something here. I love the New King James Version of the Bible. It's the version of the Bible that is the official version of Calvary Christian Fellowship. It's the one we recommend that you read. Love its accessibility. Love the manuscripts it's based upon. Great translation of the Bible, except here. Here, they really missed it. and I'll tell you why. You know, well, it's a pretty cocky statement for you to make. You know, these are scholars, and who are you? You're this guy standing up there with a Aloha shirt. Why should I listen to you? But hang in there with me. The problem that I have with the New King James Bible translation here is it says, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there have been all kinds of people who say, well, you know, it's a very important spiritual truth to grasp. The kingdom of God is within you. And they will launch into an explanation of all the passages of Scripture that do teach that the kingdom of God is an internal thing. And they're right. They're right. In the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, for instance, we are told, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I guess the easiest way for me to explain it to you is this. Wherever the king is, there you find the kingdom, right? And if Jesus is dwelling in your heart, guess what? The kingdom has come. The kingdom is in you. It is in your heart. the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you realize that if you are a genuine born-again Christian, you are a walking miracle? Because God himself, through the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ, indwells your heart. Every once in a while, I'll run into someone and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of them born-agains. Well, what do you mean you're not one of those born-agains? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. What are you talking about? Well, I'm not one of those people that think that Jesus is in their heart. How did he fit in your heart? Well, you know, again, if you're going to be that obtuse, knock yourself out. But in Romans chapter 8, it says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if he's not indwelling you, you're not a believer at all. There's no such thing as a non-spirit indwelt believer. The minute you prayed and received Jesus as your Savior, God took up residency in your heart. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Can you imagine a more high and glorious privilege than that? Wow. The Lord dwells in us. And when he dwells in us, he brings these awesome gifts. Romans 14, verse 7, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you invite Jesus into your heart, the first gift he gives you is righteousness. That literally means a right relationship with God through faith in what Jesus has done for us. You have faith in Jesus, guess what? It's not because you're one of those kind of faithfully inclined people and that's just sort of your bent and it was easier for you to become a Christian than others. A miracle took place. Unless God gave you the faith to believe, you couldn't believe at all. And so when some people will come to me and they'll say, well, I'm just really not sure that I'm saved. I'll say, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave? You believe he's God in human flesh? I'll say, oh, yeah, I believe all of that. Well, guess what? You didn't come up with that. A miracle took place. God gave you righteousness because he gave you the faith to believe. You are right with God, not because you walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. You're not right with God because you went to some catechism class and got 90% on your exams and your mom put your exam up on the fridge with a vegetable mag. That's not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is not anything you have ever done, ever will do for God. It is what Jesus Christ did for you when he died for you on the cross. Period. End of story. And guess what? If you believe that, a miracle's taken place. You can know that you know that you know that you're saved, right? Because you actually believe that. It takes a miracle for that to happen. Righteousness, peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Why do we have peace with God? Because the love of God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Oh, I love this. Every once in a while these days, man, sometimes I wonder if my life was better before all this internet-y stuff got going. I certainly had a lot fewer things to worry about than I do now. You just get bombarded with bad stories leading to worse stories, leading to this prognostication, and somebody saying that, you know, oh, climate change is going to get us, and no, have you heard about the lineup of asteroids that are supposed to pass the Earth this month? And, you know, it goes on and on and on. It can just steal your peace. Why can we have peace in this life? Because we know, A, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. According to Romans chapter 8. We can know and have peace with God because that love isn't conditional. We are told that when we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that's when Jesus died for us. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, and boy, this is my go-to verse after a healthy dose of reading the headlines. What shall we say to these things? All that stuff. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Wow. You're for me? If you're for me, why do I have to worry about the latest enemy, real or imagined, that's being conjured up in the internet and on some of these hysterical prophecy sites and things like this? I'm not worried about the Antichrist. I'm cared for by Jesus Christ. And he's going to whoop the Antichrist with one hand behind his back. So I look at that and I go, man, I've got righteousness, I've got peace, I've got joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is that expectation that for us the best is yet to come. Boy, I'll tell you what, the longer I live here on earth, the more the next life starts looking better. In fact, the wonderful things that we experience here on earth are just God's way of saying, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. Got up early this morning, as I do for church, and, you know, it was before sunrise, and as I was getting ready, I just kind of glanced out the window. There's just this bright explosion of red outside. I went out in the front of our house, and I looked, and this incredible sunrise is being painted across the sky. I know you guys, you know, 9:30 service probably missed all of that, but I'm telling you, it was really something to see. Wait till you see how bad I give it to the 11 o'clock service. But anyway, I watched this beautiful sunrise going on. And you know, just taking it in and just, Lord, you're blowing my mind, you know, your artistry. And it was just like the Lord spoke to my heart. He goes, wait till you see the New Jerusalem. Wait till you see what that's all about. Oh, for us, the best is yet to come. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. People say, well, you know, right here it says, the kingdom of God is within you. That's what it's talking about. Wrong. That's not what's being talked about there. Oh, don't get me wrong. The kingdom of God being in you is a beautiful doctrine of Scripture. But that's not what's being talked about here. As I said, bone to pick with the translators of the New King James Version. This word translated, the kingdom of God is within you, can also be translated, the kingdom of God is among you, or in your midst, or we could say, right before your very eyes. Don't be looking up there for a sign, a wonder, and a miracle. What Jesus is saying is, eyes up here. You need to look at me. The kingdom of God is wherever the king is, and what Jesus is saying is, I'm the king. You're getting your eyes on all the wrong things, you see. Now, understand something. Well, you know, that seems like kind of a poor excuse for not providing these kind of signs. Whoa, wait a minute. Stop and think about the signs and wonders that Jesus did at his first coming. Why did Jesus do signs and wonders, by the way? He didn't do it to wow people. He didn't do it to impress crowds. He didn't do it to amp up attendance, right? He did it to provide relief for the hurting. He did it to demonstrate his credentials as God in human flesh. He did it to fulfill prophecy. And he did it in ways that will absolutely blow our minds. We see that. Oh, yeah, for any fair inquirer, they could look at the ministry of Jesus and come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God was right in front of them. But there's an old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The Pharisees were saying, well, when's the kingdom coming, Mr. Messiah? Come on, you know, let's get this program going. Let's get this throne of David going on. We are sick and tired of being under the steel-reinforced sandal of Rome. Why don't you kick them out? A few well-placed lightning bolts. Let's take out Herod and Pilate to start with, and then we'll get this thing rolling, Mr. Messiah. That was the idea behind this questioning. What Jesus is saying is, no, the kingdom of God's already in front of you if you've got eyes to see it. And it wasn't subtle. You know, Josh McDowell, the famous author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a chapter in his book called The Great Proposition. You know, it goes back to another apologist that was really influential in Josh's life. But The Great Proposition goes something like this. If God became a man, what kind of life would we expect from that incident? If God really visited us, what kind of life would be represented by that? Well, if God became a man, I think logically we could assume that he would have an entrance into this life unlike any other person who ever lived, right? Well, I'd say a virgin birth fits that description. If God became a man, we would imagine that his words would probably be the most wonderful words ever spoken, right? Well, I am possessor, or some might even say the victim, of 16 years of secular schooling before I went to seminary. And it's fascinating to me how many classes I sat in, especially in communications, where people would laud the teaching of Jesus and say that Jesus was one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. Even people who flat out rejected his claims to be God said, man, that Sermon on the Mount, it's something else. That is classic stuff. That is right up there with any speech that has ever been given in the ears of man and the history of mankind. Well, we would expect that if God, in fact, had visited us. His words would be the greatest ever spoken. We would expect a supernatural life, wouldn't we? We would expect that God to behave in ways that would be impossible for any normal mortal man. Well, boy, you could point to a lot of things that Jesus did in his ministry. Speaking to the wind and the waves, saying, be silent, and they obeyed. Man, me, I speak to the wind and the waves, and it's like casting my objections on the four winds. They don't listen to me, but they listen to Jesus. What about the biggest one of all? Death. Man, I'll tell you, for all of our proud achievements, for all of our wonderful technological accomplishments, we still have never found a way to beat death. And when you're in my line of work, you come face to face with death on a regular basis. We don't like to talk about it in our culture. We try to pretend it happens to somebody else. We like to shovel it off into statistics and so forth. But boy, I'll tell you what, when you're at a memorial service, an open casket memorial service, and I'll tell you, I've done open casket memorial services for the closest people in my life. You know, I've officiated at open casket memorial service, even for my own dad. And bless their hearts, these memorial services will do their best to put on makeup and comb the hair and put them in a nice suit and make them look as good as humanly possible. But you look into a casket in an open casket funeral, and even someone I was as close to as my dad, I just looked at that and said, everything that made my dad ain't there anymore. Death, man, it is heavy. It is scary. It humbles us all. Never in my entire ministry career, I'm here to confess this to you, have I ever been to an open casket memorial where halfway through the guest of honor sat up and said, hey, how's it going? Doesn't happen. But what about the life of Jesus? A Pharisee, head of a synagogue, name was Jairus, came to Jesus and said, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter is dying. Can you help? And Jesus decided to go. I'm giving you the paraphrased version here. This huge crowd was swarming around. This lady interrupts, touches the hem of his garment, gets healed. He stops everything, says, your faith has made you well. They keep going. And as they keep going, someone comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. And Jesus looks at this man and says something radical that separates Jesus from anyone who ever lived. He said, don't be afraid. Your daughter will live. Only believe. Man, talk about throwing down the gauntlet. If that's true or that's false, man. And if that's false, Jesus' ministry's over. So they go to the house. The professional mourners are there. Did you know that they had professional mourners back then? Because you had to be properly mourned in that society in order to get your propers, right? And since this Jairus was a synagogue leader, boy, they had the best of the best of these professional mourners. And they are wailing, and they are crying, and they are playing sad songs on the flute and the harp and singing the blues and all this other stuff. And Jesus comes in and says, hey, don't worry, the girl's not dead, she's sleeping. And they're like, oh, this is so terrible, oh, we're just mourning, oh, it's so bad, she died. And when Jesus said, they went, what? Ah! They laughed him to scorn, the scripture says. They just, you know, you can see the sincerity was about, well, ankle deep in that room. Jesus said, put everybody out, went up to the room where the little girl was laying, took the mom and the dad and three of his disciples, took the girl by the hand and said, Talitha Kumi, her little girl, I say to you, arise. And we're told she opened her eyes and sat up. You talk about a reaction. And I, just the humanness of the Gospels is just amazing to me, because if I'd been in that situation and say my daughter Sarah had died and Jesus had done the same thing for her, I'd just be slack-jawed. I'd be gobsmacked. I wouldn't know whether to spit or wine my watch. And Jesus looked around him and said, give her something to eat. She's got to be hungry by now. It's like, of course I was going to raise her from that. Who do you think you're talking to here? You see, the kingdom is wherever the king is. And this king, this Jesus, who proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just by these signs and wonders and miracles we see described here, but the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." What Jesus was saying is, why should you take any of my claims seriously? I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to rise from the dead. And he did. Now, what does this have to do with the second coming? Literally everything. You see, if we're going to believe what Jesus had to say about his return, which we can't see right now, it only stands to reason that we should base that confidence that of Jesus' return on his first coming, which we can see. And the more we see and understand the solid foundation for our faith, the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the more we're going to realize he wasn't whistling Dixie when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Why should we keep a weather eye on the sky? Because Jesus said he's coming back. Next week, we're going to see exactly what that means for our lives in a practical sense, and what God wants us to know about the signs of the times so that you and I don't get blindsided by the culmination of human history. Jesus is coming soon, and I want to tell you something. I want to leave you with this. Remember, Jesus, the master teacher, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this. The time of Jesus' return is sooner now than when this sermon started. He's coming. Are you ready for that? Lord, thanks so much for your word. Thank you so much for giving us this foundation for our faith, in that we've seen the kingdom of God come in the first coming of your Son. And if you were faithful to fulfill over 103 Old Testament prophecies in your first coming, Jesus, wow, what a mind blower to realize there's twice as many that you're going to fulfill in your second coming. And just as you were faithful down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's on the first coming, so we believe that you're going to be faithful to fulfill all those promises you make about the second coming, including your promise to us that you have prepared a place for us. You're going to receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may be also. Lord, we don't want to look for the Antichrist. We want to look for Jesus Christ. And so, Father, make us a fellowship. Make us individuals that go through our lives with that weather eye on the sky, longing to see you like well-loved children waiting for that sound of a parent pulling up in the driveway at the end of the day. Help us, Lord, to live our lives just as if you could come for us before this day is out, because the Bible says that's the case. Let us live in that glorious expectation of that wonderful day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.